remember not from Isaiah 43, verses 18 to 21. Got it? Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight we are in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, Remember Not. And this would seem to be a contradiction with other verses that encourage us and command us to remember. But as we shall see, it's not really that at all. It's not a contradiction in the Word of God. It is merely an emphasis on the future rather than dwelling upon the past. And thus, the anticipation of what God promises to do in the future. Hannah's going to play the hymn 689, One Day. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before the birth of Christ, and though the Lord had done many miraculous deliverances in Israel's past, and there would be more miracles yet to come, Isaiah is prophesying that God is going to do a new thing. And this was a reference to the revelation of the gospel, the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. So it was a far greater thing that was yet to come, a promise of hope and salvation, not just for the Jewish people, but for the Gentile world as well. And thus, Hannah's going to play hymn number 690, Jesus Paid It All. Thank you, Hannah. As the Israelites were told not to focus entirely upon God's blessings of the past, but to anticipate what was a far more glorious future in the coming of the Messiah, so too, as we end a current year and anticipate a new one, we look forward to what the Lord will do in the upcoming year. We are called to faithful service. We're to remember His blessings, but to anticipate His further will and working in our lives. Even as Christians, we also anticipate that glorious day when He shall return in glory and in judgment. Dan, would you sing hymn number 692?
Go home today.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of your past faithfulness, and we pray also that you would help us to anticipate with praise what you are yet to do. Help us to be open to your leading and your direction. Help us to submit to your guidance and to your word. Illuminate our way as you have your people of the past. And we pray that you would help us to serve you as we ought. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your amazing grace. We thank you for the Savior who came to pay the penalty for our sins, for that new thing which you promised, and yet it was your purpose even from the beginning, even from before the foundation of the world. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read Isaiah 43, verses 18 to 21? Amen. Before we turn to Isaiah 43 tonight, we commemorate a date in history. And this was December the 27th, the year 1840. A young man by the name of George Duffield Jr. was ordained to preach in the state of New York. He went on to spend the next 4 decades preaching the gospel. He had been born in Carlisle, Pennsylvania in 1818, and he was from a long line of preachers. His great-grandfather had been a chaplain to the Continental Congress during the American Revolution. His father was a Presbyterian preacher, and he and his son were both preachers. George Duffield Jr. was actually the 5th in a line of Georges. But because of middle name differences, he was George Duffield Jr. But he was a preacher of the gospel. He was a hymn writer. And in 1858, a close friend of his, a fellow preacher in the Philadelphia area, had gotten thrown from a horse and was injured so severely that he was near death. But rather than mourn what had happened, and rather than focus on the troubles of the past, that dying preacher encouraged George Duffield and the other pastors who were gathered to pray for him to stand up for Jesus. That inspired George Duffield Jr. to write the hymn, which we still sing today, stand up for Jesus. Duffield died at age 70 in 1888, and though most of his sermons have not been preserved, particularly his hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, is still used regularly among many believers even today. So thus we remember George Duffield Jr. This passage tonight is a relevant passage for the end of one year and the beginning of a new. It was the anticipation of a change in God's purpose. Previously, he had manifested himself among primarily the nation of Israel. And anyone who came to a worship of the true God proselyted to the Jewish faith, to the ways of the Old Testament, Hebrews. But here we see a glimpse of a new thing. God promises to do something far more glorious, far grander, and far more extensive than could have ever been anticipated in the past. At first glance, this seems to be a contradiction. even of some of the writings of Isaiah. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, the instruction from God is to remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. So we must ask ourselves, what really is meant here by the instruction to remember not the former things, or to consider not the things of old? What it is fully consistent with the other prophets, and even the Word of God itself. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, had said that the time was coming, behold, the time comes, when they will not say, remember that the Lord lives and has brought Israel up out of Egypt. And he continues that thought in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 5 to 8, where he says that, behold, the day comes when I will raise up a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice throughout the earth. So this was a change in the manifestation of God's working among the nations. It was an expansion of God's purpose to a far greater glory and a far deeper reality than what they had witnessed previously. It was not an instruction to forget that glorious deliverance that God had brought them up out of Egypt, delivered them from bondage and the domination by the Egyptians. Instead, it was a refocusing. It was a redirection of their anticipation to what God was yet to do, what he was going to do in the future. And this is a relevant message for us as we end this year of 2020 and look forward to the year 2021. When the Lord was here the first time, he said that even then it was the last days. And now 2,000 years later, how much closer are we to his promised return? So it is necessary that we look forward and not backward. We are certainly to remember God's faithfulness. We celebrate his glorious deliverance of his people in the past. We remember even his faithfulness and his actions, his deliverances in our own lives. But for the people of God, the real key, the real reality is the future. Not merely the future here on this earth, as perhaps the health and wealth proponents, the prosperity gospel types might say, but no, it's a glorious eternity that is promised to the people of God. And thus, we are to anticipate that day, that great day, that glad day, even as Dan sang tonight, when the Lord shall appear, when he will descend with the shout of the archangel and the blast of the trumpet, and every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here in Isaiah 43, we see a glimpse of that glorious future, that purpose of God that is revealed here in increasing detail throughout the Old Testament. It is hinted as early as Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve were told that God would bring forth one who was to be the seed of the woman. And though he would have his heel bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And that was the beginning of the messianic promises that were unfolded in greater and greater detail down through the centuries, until the Lord finally came to that manger in Bethlehem, the city of David, the least of the princes of Judah. And yet, that was not the end either. For he came for a purpose. He came to be the once and for all sacrifice for his people. He came to call the elect remnant, even as Abraham had been promised back in Genesis 12 that there would be an elect remnant, a seed of every nation. And this was a promise of the gospel. He says here that I will do a new thing, that I will make a new way, that he would make streams or rivers in the wilderness and in the desert. And many people would attempt to limit that or restrict that to some future time of prosperity and abundance for the land of Palestine. Through technology and through irrigation, there would be great agricultural productivity in barren areas that had formerly been unable to produce crops. But this is something far greater and far more glorious than even that. Because he says, I will do a new thing. And the context of this, as we see, is not merely in producing food for people, not merely in even the collateral benefits to the animal life, because it says here that the beasts of the field would honor him, the dragons and the owls. And these are rather strange references. We wouldn't normally think of dragons and owls as the first two creatures which would be identified by the Lord as those that would bless him or praise him as a result of improvements in their habitat, in their environment, to make them have more ready access to food. But the beast of the field was a reference in Jewish terminology to the Gentiles. They regarded Gentiles as dogs, as nothing more than beasts of the field. And therefore here, when the prophet Isaiah speaks, he's talking about a glorious future where the emphasis, the new way, the new thing, is going to be an emphasis upon carrying the message of salvation to those beasts of the field. And the reference to dragons and owls, they were considered to be predatory type animals, predatory creatures, even as many of the Gentile nations were hostile to Israel. They were warlike, they were repressive, they were persecutors of the true worship of God. And yet God says here that he's going to do a new thing. He's going to make a new way. And he's going to accomplish something that will prompt even those former beasts to honor him. That they would have their lives and their existence so transformed by the Spirit of God that they would bring forth honor to God, the one true God. Not to their polytheistic gods, not to their animal gods or their nature gods as they had in the past, but that they would honor the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus, the promise is for a new thing, a new way, new life in the wilderness, that which had been previously barren and unproductive. And that's what he does in the lives of those who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. He calls us into a new life, a new beginning, a second birth. And thus he enables us to honor him, to glorify him. And he asks that rhetorical question, when he does these things, shall we not know it? It's going to be so obvious that there's no mere human explanation for the transformation that happens because of the gospel, because of the coming of Messiah. There would be no human rationale or reasoning that might explain the transformation of people's lives. It would clearly and undeniably be the power of God. And thus, he is the one who deserves and receives all of the honor and glory for that which he has accomplished. And he says that this honor will come to him because he has brought forth waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. These references, again, are not mere natural productivity or natural blessings. He did provide rain at many times in the past. in the life of Elijah, in the lives of many of the Old Testament prophets. There were natural blessings that came as a direct result of prayer. But throughout the latter part of the Old Testament, and particularly the application in the New Testament, these references to waters and to rivers is a spiritual reference. These things, like the parables of Christ, often represented natural things, natural illustrations to convey a deeper spiritual reality. And wherever rivers or waters or streams are often mentioned in a theological context, it's a reference to the supernatural blessing of the Spirit of God as He provides new life in once dead hearts. Those of us, again, who are dead in trespasses and sins, and yet He gives us new life. He makes us a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are made new. And thus, by the power of God, He shows His omnipotence, His glory, His providence, and His grace. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah gets a closer and a clearer vision of this prophecy than many had previously. And the other prophets that would follow him would continue to unfold that mystery, even to the point where the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, would make reference, because of the revelation that came to him, the descent of the dove upon the Lord Jesus by the banks of Jordan. He proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this then was an illustration of God's mercy and God's blessing, God's purpose for His people. Isaiah says here in verse 21 that as He has promised this blessing, the chosen people, the blessed people, these are a people who He has formed, and they will bring forth His praise. And this is His purpose. The new people, the formation of a spiritual body, the living temple of living stones that is described in greater detail in the New Testament. It was not a Jewish centered worship. The old passed away. The Lord said He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He was the consummation of all of the Old Testament prophecies. But those Old Testament ceremonies, the rituals, the sacrifices, they were never atoning. They were never efficacious in and of themselves. They were pointing towards the One who was coming. And thus, He accomplished what all of the Old Testament prophets and the patriarchs longed for and hoped for, and in a rather cloudy degree saw themselves, even as it is said of Abraham that he saw that city whose builder and maker is God, and he rejoiced. But they didn't have the clear picture. They didn't have the full understanding that this was not to be merely among the nation of Israel. Even at the time of Christ, there was a general expectation among many of the Israelites that they would merely be liberated from Roman control, that the Roman Empire and his pagan government would pass away, and that they would be replaced with the King, the Messiah. But that was not the extent of God's purpose for His King. He was promising an eternal King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, His purpose was a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom that would not have an end. Human governments come and go, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ shall never end. And those who are called to be His people, those people which He has formed, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. They comprise a spiritual body of believers, and our purpose, in addition to that calling, the Great Commission that we often reference, to speak forth the name of Christ, to be the ambassadors for the kingdom. It's ultimately our responsibility, our duty, to praise Him, to sing His praises, and thus to magnify the name which is above every other name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan, would you sing hymn number 683? The scripture reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging, and His purposes remain. And just as Isaiah urged his hearers to anticipate the future workings of God, the future faithfulness of the Lord as He accomplished His purpose, so too we can look forward to such a blessing and such a hope for the upcoming year as we finish this 2020, and all of the fear and all of the confusion and the chaos that has come with the COVID and all of the uncertainty of the economic shutdowns and all of the efforts to come up with solutions. We must recognize that the real answer to the sin problem is not the works of man. The real answer to our problems in this fallen world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we anticipate the future. We pray that the Lord would help us to be ready in season and out of season, and that we would be quick to give a testimony of that which we believe, that His purpose would be accomplished in the upcoming year as it has been in the past. So as we remember not, we do not forget what He has done, but we place our greater emphasis and our anticipation upon what He shall do in the future. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. (Clears throat)